You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
Good morning. Last week, I returned from a four-week sabbatical. All of our pastors have been going through this sabbatical program, and I wanted to say on behalf of myself and all of our other pastors, just a tremendous thank you for providing us that opportunity to get away and rest and focus on connecting deeply with the Lord. Our hope through these sabbaticals, we've had a few hopes. The first is that our pastors have had the chance to really focus on their spiritual lives. That we want to do the best that we can to lead from a place of health and humility. And we recognize that as your pastors, we cannot lead if our spiritual lives aren't a priority in our own life. And so we've wanted to give space for our pastors to make that the priority, to connect deeply with the Lord and to have this space of rest. Second, we've also wanted to model and demonstrate a faith of dependency that isn't built upon one single person. Our hope is that through these sabbaticals, as each of our pastors has been away for a month, that we've seen that Grace Church is not dependent upon any one of us. That we don't want to build a church based around a personality. We want to build a church that's based upon Jesus and His Spirit, who is leading this collective body of believers who each has a role to play. And so we've hoped that you've seen that this church isn't about me. It's not about anyone on this stage. It's not about anyone who's leading a ministry. It's about Jesus and the body and His Spirit as we follow Him together. Finally, we've hoped to model a countercultural way of rest. In a world that's going to tell you to go, we've wanted to model what it looks like to be slow, to take a step back, to realize that it all doesn't depend upon us, and to rest. And we recognize that for many of you, taking a four-week sabbatical is likely not something you can do in your life. We understand that. It is a privilege for which we are grateful. But we have hoped that we might inspire you to be creative, to consider how you might take some intentional time to come away and rest and connect deeply with the Lord. Maybe that's an intentional lunch break once a week. Maybe it's an extended weekend retreat. Maybe it's taking an entire week away to focus on prayer and reading scripture. Our hope is that you wouldn't just listen to the world that says, go, 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 but that you might listen to Jesus who says, come to me and you'll find rest for your souls. And so thank you for the opportunity to get away and rest. As we've looked at the life of Jesus, we've looked at this kingdom of Jesus, we've seen that it's countercultural in many ways. And as we head into Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter, we'll continue to look at this kingdom of Jesus. Who did people say that Jesus was? As we celebrate Easter, the resurrection, we'll celebrate the inauguration of this kingdom that's here and yet not here. And then following Easter, we'll look at a new series called The Countercultural Kingdom of Jesus. How Jesus' way is different than our world's way. But as we conclude our series this morning on the good news of the kingdom, we're going to close out Matthew chapter 7, and I invite you to turn there now. We're going to pick up in Matthew 7, verse 24. If you've missed any of the lessons along the way, or if you're new to Grace Church or just visiting us this morning, we've been walking through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where He's outlining what life in His kingdom is like and what it means to follow Him. And over the last two Sundays, we've seen Jesus give these different illustrations with two different options. A couple weeks ago, we talked about how Jesus talked about two different paths, one that was wide and easy but led to destruction, one that was narrow and hard but it led to life. Last week, we talked about two different kinds of teachers, those who are good teachers, who have good fruit that are produced. It's like these good trees, and then these false teachers, these false prophets, who are these bad trees, but if you look at their fruit, it's producing bad fruit. We continue this idea this morning of these sets of two choices in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, where Matthew records Jesus teaching this. Everyone then who hears these words of mine being Jesus saying this, and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So Jesus ends this sermon with this illustration of two different builders who are building on two different foundations. And he says, everyone who hears these words being the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus has just finished delivering, these words from Jesus about his way of life, life in his kingdom. He says, everyone who hears these words, who hears my teaching, Jesus says, who hears about my way of life, my cost of discipleship, and follows me, who doesn't just hear but does, is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. If you've ever played the game with someone where you say, if you could go back in time, where would you go or when would you go? Like, what would you like to go back in time and see? And it's kind of like the cheesy pastor cop-out answer to say, I'm going to go back and see Jesus, but I would love to go back and hear Jesus delivering the Sermon on the Mount. I think it would be incredible to be in that crowd and to have Jesus kind of standing up on that hill, and he's delivering this good news of the kingdom. And I just imagine what it would be like to be there and to hear Jesus saying these words. And I have this thought in my head that if I could just be there, like how incredible that would be. What a moment that would be to hear Jesus say this. And I think that's true. But I also have this part of me that thinks, man, if I could just be there and have heard Jesus said this, instead of just reading it on a page, I could have experienced it. Then I could be so much better. If I could have just heard Jesus in person, it would have been so much better. But Jesus says, simply hearing his words isn't the goal. Simply hearing his words isn't even the thing that changes us. It's hearing and then having faith to then do. And when we put his words into action, when we hear those words and do them, it's like a wise man who built his house on this strong foundation. So when the storms come, and they will come, that the foundation is strong and the house stands. And he gives the opposite of that, but to hear and to not do, to simply stop at hearing, is to be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand, this shifting foundation that when the storms come, and they will come, the house falls. And you'll note that both men in this illustration, they build a house. But to hear Jesus' words and to ignore them is to say, Jesus, that sounds great, but I know better. Jesus, you're telling me how to build a life on you as the foundation, but I know better. And maybe we even do this. Jesus, that's some really good stuff, Jesus. Wow, that's really encouraging or really challenging or really touching. Jesus, that's so good. I love your words here. Love your enemies. Oh, what a great moral ethic, Jesus. That's wonderful, but I know better. And Jesus says, you can go and build your life on a different foundation. You can hear my words and ignore them and do things your own way, but you're building on a foundation that isn't going to stand. We took our kids to the beach last summer, and they were so excited to get there and build sandcastles. And when we get there the first day, we kind of go out on the beach, and it's low tide. And so the water's really far away from where the sand is, and you kind of go out on the sand a long ways. And so they start to build their sandcastles, and we tell them, like, hey, you probably need to build them further away from the water because the tide is going to come up later. And they're watching, and they're like, no, the waves aren't coming here. And we're like, no, trying to explain tides to a four-year-old, it's not great. And so they start building. And they're building these sandcastles, and Grayson and Henley, they have this entire city built out of these castles, lots of different things, and they're working really hard, and they're so proud of it. And then what happens is we leave, and we come back the next day, and they're like, let's go to the same spot, and we can see our sandcastles. And we're like, okay, so we do, and we go out, and what happens? They've all fallen down. There's little remnants of their castles. You can kind of see the hills on what was this great city that had fallen. And Jesus is saying, you can build, and it might look good. You might feel like it's secure, but if you're building on the wrong foundation, it doesn't matter. When the storms come, it will fall. There's debate among what this parable is speaking about. Is Jesus speaking about purely life here on earth and how we build our life here, or is he speaking about a final judgment to come one day? Or is he speaking about both? And I think both can be in view, and in the points of Jesus' parable still stands, whichever side you land on there. But the point that Jesus is trying to make is what you build your life on matters. The foundation upon which you build your life, it matters. And second, how you build matters. Do you build by hearing and doing what Jesus has taught? Do you build a life that's a life of dependence upon Jesus, of following him, of walking by his Spirit? Or do you hear what Jesus says and maybe even think, yeah, that's pretty good, but ignore it and live life your own way? To Jesus, to simply hear his teaching isn't enough. It's to have faith in him so that when we hear his teaching and we're challenged by it, we trust him and obey. It's like deciding you're going to get in shape and you're like, I'm going to build some fitness. And so I'm going to start running. And so you decide, I'm going to start running, but it's already 100 degrees outside in March. So it's too hot to run outside. So I'm going to run inside and I'm going to build my fitness in the air conditioning. So I'm going to buy a treadmill. And you think, you know what? I'm going to buy the best treadmill because that has to help. And so you do all of your research and you figure out what the best treadmill is and you buy it and you bring it into your house. And then you think, well, I need shoes to run. And so you go to those stores where they measure your gait and your feet and you get the perfect shoes that are custom fit for your feet. And then you buy all of the running gear because you can't really run without having the right running gear, right? Even if you're running inside and no one sees you. So you buy all of the best running gear and you have all of this stuff, but you never actually get on the treadmill. Like you have all the gear, you have all the stuff, and maybe even you're like, you know what? I need a running plan. That's my problem. I'm going to figure out the best way to run. And so I lay out the next 3 months on my calendar, and here's when I'm going to run. But you never actually get on the treadmill. You might know a lot about running. You might look like a runner. You might even have the things you need to run, but you haven't built any fitness. And so Jesus says, don't just hear my words. Don't just know about my words. Do what I've commanded you. And he speaks as if these commands and this way of life that he's outlined is not only possible, but feasible and expected. And then Jesus also speaks as if these commands and his way of life are impossible. Like the gospel is a message of our own sin and our own shortcoming and our own inability to save ourselves. And our experience of reading the Sermon on the Mount, if you've been a believer for any length of time, your experience probably tells you, I can read these words of Jesus, but I can't do them. I've tried. And so you're like, wait, which is it? Is it go and do them or is it impossible? Do you feel the tension of that? Do you feel the paradox here? Because we've spent most of this series talking about how Jesus, what he's doing is he's raising the bar on the standard of righteousness. That the Pharisees thought they knew the bar of righteousness and that they were accomplishing it. And Jesus says, no. The bar you thought was here is way up here. In fact, it's perfection. You have to be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. And he raises the bar and he's like, you can't do it. And then Jesus says at the end of the sermon, okay, you can't do it. Now go and do it. And we're like, what? Jesus, what do I do with that? And I think because we're so uncomfortable with tension that we try to swing a pendulum to either one side or the other. See, I think on one side we hear Jesus' words where he says, go and do it. And so we swing the pendulum this side and says, okay, it's up to me. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and I'm going to follow this Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to be so careful to not mess up. I'm going to do all of the things that it says right here. And what we do is we turn our faith, not into faith, but into a self-determined righteousness. That it's up to me to earn my righteousness by doing everything that Jesus told me to do. Or we swing the pendulum the other way and you say, I tried that. I tried really hard and I got really exhausted and I got really tired and I couldn't do it. So I'm over here. And if I can't do it, then what's the point in even trying? Jesus is going to forgive me anyway, so I'm going to live my life however I want to live it. And we swing this pendulum to the other side. And we say, nothing matters. I can do whatever I want. Or maybe over here, we felt the impossibility of that side and the burnout of that side, and we feel despair. And we say, I want to be righteous. I want to follow Jesus. I want to live the way he's called me to live, but I just feel so hopeless, like I can't do it. And we swing over here where we have no hope. There's a tension here. And if we don't let ourselves sit in it and feel it, we'll swing that pendulum. But how do we live in the middle? John Stott, I think, helps us where he says this: only a belief in the necessity and the possibility of a new birth can keep us from reading the Sermon on the Mount with either foolish optimism on one side, I can do all this on my own, or hopeless despair on the other. And what Stott is saying here, and what he's meaning, is it is true that these words of Jesus and that this way of life is impossible on your own. That this way of Jesus requires a new life, a new you. And this new life is only found in faith in Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Jesus is not that Jesus came to this earth so that he could teach you how to try really hard to be good enough on your own. The gospel of Jesus is that he saw us in our condition, broken and rebellious against him, and he said, they have no hope apart from me. And so Jesus came to earth to live the life of righteousness that you and I could never live. And he went to a cross to offer up his life as a sacrifice for mine and for yours. And he says, I want to make a trade. I want to trade my righteousness for your death. He says, the way you access my life is not by trying really hard. It's not by figuring it out on your own. It's not by cleaning your own life up. It's by faith in me. That's it. The gospel is a message of faith in Jesus alone, that his life and his death and his resurrection can count for you. And that scripture tells us when we place our faith in Jesus, that we have a new life. And so if you're here this morning, you never trusted in Jesus, or if you thought the Christian faith was all about trying really hard to be a good person, I would invite you to set that aside and place the hope of your salvation into Jesus' hands. That Jesus is the only way to righteousness. And that when we do, this new life in us, this new birth that Jesus talks about, the life that comes from him is in us, and we are a new creation. And then for the rest of our lives here on earth, Jesus is working through his Spirit to grow that new life and to strengthen it in us, that we might have more and more faith in him, that we might learn deeper and deeper dependence upon him, so that when we come to this tension of Jesus calls us to live this life that feels impossible, we have his Spirit empowering us inside us that allows us to do it. That the life of faith is a life of faith, not of earning. But what it also means is there is a very strong call to radical obedience in Jesus in his sermon. He calls us to actually hear and do what he says. But that begins first and foremost with our hearts. It's first and foremost an inward righteousness. We've talked all series about how Jesus is more concerned with our hearts than with our outward appearance. Because as we give Jesus our hearts, as we surrender our hearts and our minds, our desires, our will to his, he takes those and he begins to shape us and mold us and to grow that new life in us. And we're transformed from the inside out so that the heart change in here begins to spill out into outward righteousness in the world around us. But it's important to remember Jesus' words, his very first words in this sermon, that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who recognize that they have a need. It's through humble dependence upon Jesus himself. James, the half-brother of Jesus, writes something similar in what we call the book of James. He wrote a letter encouraging people on what it means to follow Jesus. And James says this in chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. He says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. But if the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So first, don't skip over the fact that this is the half-brother of Jesus writing this. James, who looked at his half-brother Jesus and said, I believe that that man is God. I believe that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. If you have siblings, what would it take for you to look at your sibling and say, yep, they're God, and I'm going to call them Lord, and I'm going to surrender my life to following them, and I'm going to lay down my life as James did as a martyr for what I believe, that I believe he is who he says that he is. It's incredible. That James, who called his own half-brother Lord because he believed he was God, he echoes Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, our faith is not just about hearing, be doers of the word, not hearers only. Because if you only hear but never do, you're deceiving yourself. You're lying to yourself. It's like looking in a mirror and forgetting everything you just saw. What was the point in looking at all? If you woke up in the morning and you went and looked in the mirror and you're like, wow, I'm a mess, and then just walked right away and forgot like it ever happened, it's like, what's the point in even looking? James says, don't deceive yourselves. If you just hear the words, but you don't do, it's like building your house on sand. You're lying to yourself. You might think you have a strong, safe, sturdy house, but it's a lie, because when the storms come, it's going to fall. So don't just hear, but put into practice what you are hearing. And James says, you'll be blessed in your doing. There's a phrase in education, I know many in our church body are educators. There's a phrase called pedagogy. It means the study of methods of teaching, specifically how you teach children. So that not just what you teach, but how you teach it. And there's different schools of thought on the best ways to teach, different pedagogies, different methods of teaching children. And since we're like to be like children in Jesus' kingdom, there are different ways in which God teaches us. And doing is pedagogy, meaning doing is a method of teaching someone something, and God is teaching us through this call of doing Jesus' words. And sometimes we as Christians, especially those of us Christians who have been Christians for a really long time, we'll say things like, I just want to go deep. And what we mean is, I want to sound really smart. I want to learn something new that I haven't learned before. I want the person up there on the stage to say something really creative with the text that I've never really seen before. I want them to uncover some little nugget of truth because they used some really fancy sounding Greek words and I left a little bit confused, but I think that means it's good because it's deep and I don't understand it. Like, I want to go deep. And sometimes I think when we say we want to go deep, it's because we want to learn more information and we want to let ourselves off the hook of actually doing what Jesus says. Because doing is also key. I can read all of the books that I want about prayer. I can listen to all of the sermons about prayer. I can binge all of the podcasts about prayer. I can study the Greek and the Hebrew words for prayer. But until I actually pray, until I struggle to pray, until I'm sitting in prayer and I'm bored and I'm distracted, and until I'm met by God in really profound ways, until I'm completely disappointed in God in prayer, until I'm surprised by prayer and strengthened by prayer, until I'm confused by prayer, until I'm mad at prayer, until I've done all of that, I don't really know what it means to pray, because doing is pedagogy. So I can go deep in knowing about prayer, and that's a good thing. Knowing what Scripture says about something is a good thing. But Jesus says, don't just know about something. Do something. I can read Jesus' words about forgiving those who have wronged me. I can read Jesus' words about loving my enemies, and I can believe that that's a really good idea for other people to do. I can know everything, I can memorize the verse, I can have all the Greek words, I can have all the syntax, but until I actually do it, it's just theory. Until I struggle to forgive and struggle to process the hurt and the pain that someone's caused me, until I struggle and fail to understand why God let something bad happen to me that I don't understand and that I didn't deserve, until I wrestle with that and still don't have an answer, until when I look at my enemies and I pray so long that I can finally forgive them and I feel like I've done it and then I wipe my hands clean and say, finally, I'm done. And then the next morning I wake up mad again and I have to learn to forgive them again today. Until I've done all of that, I don't know what it means when Jesus says to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. Because doing is pedagogy. It's a method of teaching that God is going to use to teach us dependence. Because until I've tried to forgive those who have wronged me, until I've tried to forgive my enemies, and I come to the point where I realize I can't do this on my own and that I need Jesus, I've missed the point. Jesus, God, wants to teach us through our faith, through our acts of obedience, to teach us righteousness. Because God is who changes us. His love by his Son through his Spirit is what transforms us, what changes our hearts and grows us in righteousness. But he calls us to participate in that process. He invites us into this process of our sanctification, of our growth in righteousness. And you might think, well, no, participation with God, that's doing all this stuff, this is works-based righteousness. Right? You're going against the gospel of grace. You're making it all about your works. Dallas Willard says this. He says, grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Meaning that our participation, our doing of Jesus' words is effort. It will require effort on our part, but it is not earning. We cannot and will not ever earn our righteousness. That only comes from Jesus. But we participate. We put effort in to the work that God is doing in us. And his Spirit is what will lead to the growth. The fruit of the Spirit comes from abiding, not from earning. My wife, Sam, she loves to bake, and she's an incredible baker. And our daughter, Henley, who's 4 years old, has started to enjoy learning how to bake with her mom. And if you ask Henley right now what she wants to be when she grows up, she'll say, I want to be a cooker like my mom. I love it. And so Sam is teaching Henley how to bake. And when Sam is teaching her, she'll use different methods, different pedagogies, right? She'll teach her information. This is flour. This is sugar. This is an egg. This is vanilla. Here, smell the vanilla. Doesn't it smell good, right? She'll do that. And then she'll also show Henley, like, here's how you mix things. Here's how you stir things. Here's how you break an egg. And then she'll have Henley do what she's learning. So Henley will learn to scoop flour. She'll learn to measure it. She'll learn to stir and to mix. She'll learn how to crack eggs. And because Sam is a good mom and she's patient, she doesn't expect Henley to have the skills of a pastry chef at a Michelin-starred restaurant. She doesn't sit down and say, okay, Henley, let's bake, and then expect Henley to have it all figured out and to know how to do everything. And she's like, well, I told you once what to do. Why can't you do it all yourself? Like, no, of course not. She's patient and she's kind, and she shows her over and over and over again. And what happens is when Henley tries to do what Sam has said, what happens when Henley's measuring flour? Flour gets everywhere. When Henley tries to crack an egg and break it into the bowl, what happens? The entire egg shell and all goes into the bowl. When she tries to pour vanilla and it's just a splash, you know, a lot of vanilla comes out. We don't expect Henley to be perfect. Sam doesn't expect Henley to be perfect. What she does expect Henley to do is to need help and to look to her and to follow her guidance and her instruction as well as she's able to do. And I wonder sometimes if in our own life of faith, if maybe we've heard Jesus' words before and maybe we've grown up in our faith, and so we've heard this sermon over and over again. I wonder if we look at our own lives and we expect ourselves to be like spiritual Michelin-starred pastry chefs When our Heavenly Father, when God is looking at us, he says, oh, no, I'm still just teaching you how to measure flour. Like, we expect ourselves to be this pinnacle of spiritual life where we never mess up and we never do anything. And when we do, we just beat ourselves into shame. And we're like, it's not even worth trying. And God's like, no, I'm just teaching you how to measure flour. Just walk with me. No, here, let's just try again. Crack the egg again. Yeah, you got some shell. It's okay. I'm so proud of you for trying. Because doing is pedagogy. It's teaching. We're to be doers of the word, not just hearers. And doing with done with a posture of humility and dependence upon Jesus. And so as we reflect on the Sermon on the Mount, I'd invite you to consider where maybe you have a sense of the Spirit leading you to take a step of obedience in your faith. What doing might you need to take a step of faith in this week? As you reflect on the Sermon on the Mount, maybe it's letting your light shine before others. We talked about how Jesus is the light, and yet we're called to be the light of the world and to reflect his light out into the world. And maybe you've kept your faith hidden and you kind of hide back behind people. But maybe Jesus is calling you to let your light shine. Maybe it's processing anger, processing your own anger. Maybe it's processing lust. Maybe it's stepping into a difficult conversation in your marriage. Maybe your marriage has drifted apart. And as we've talked about the significance and the weight that Jesus gives to marriage, it's like, you know what? I need to step back into this. I need to have some difficult conversations here. Maybe it's going to counseling for your marriage. Maybe you read Jesus's words about letting your yes be yes, and you think, you know what? I need to be more honest with my words. Maybe I don't outright lie, but I twist and change my words to get what I want. I manipulate, or maybe I just never stick to what I say. Maybe I'm just flaky and I need to commit to what I'm saying. Maybe Jesus talks about loving your enemies and forgiving those who have wronged you, and you feel a sense of the Spirit to take a step of faith into that. Maybe it's to giving to those who are in need. Maybe your finances have control of your life. You don't have control of them. They're controlling you, and God wants to set your heart free from that. And so it's giving to those who are in need. Maybe it's spending time in prayer, silent, away in your closet, not for the world to see, but simply to be with your Heavenly Father in prayer. Maybe it's trusting God with your future. Maybe it's taking a pause today and slowing down and saying, my mind is always a month ahead of me because I'm worried about everything else that is coming, and it's coming back to this moment to consider the lilies of the field or the birds of the air and to say, Jesus is with me here and now, and it's going to be okay. Maybe it's considering why you judge others because you have a log in your own eye, but when you judge other people, it makes you feel better about your own stuff. Maybe it's pausing to pray through that with the Lord. And I'm curious where the Spirit is leading you to take a step of not just hearing, but of doing. So Jesus gives us this analogy of two builders. And he closes this sermon. And then Matthew records, Jesus, after he records the crowd's response in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 7. Matthew says this, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. We started this series by looking at the structure of Matthew, that Jesus came to preach this good news of the kingdom, and he came preaching and teaching and healing, and all three of those things Matthew is demonstrating for us, that Jesus is establishing who he is as the Christ, the Messiah, and that he has the authority as the Christ. And so he records the crowd's response here following the sermon, and it says they were astonished. The word in Greek there means to be overwhelmed. It suggests this strong, sudden sense of being astounded, amazed, almost as if it takes your breath away, overwhelmed by what you just witnessed. And I read that, and maybe we've read that before and we skip over it, but think about that. But imagine what it would take for someone to stand up and to be teaching for you, and at the end of what they've taught, your breath is taken away, you're amazed, you can't believe it. And I'm like, that's not my response. Maybe it's because I've grown up in church. Maybe it's because I've read these words over and over. Maybe we read them and we're confused, but we read the Sermon on the Mount. We're like, yeah, that's good, or that's challenging. And we're like, But that's not the crowd's response. The crowd hears Jesus finish the sermon and they're like, whoa! That's incredible. That's amazing. What is going on? And we're like, why are they responding that way? Like, it's good, Jesus, but that seems a little over the top for the crowds, right? It's because, Matthew says, he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. Meaning that in Jesus' time, the scribes and the religious leaders, the way they would teach is similar to our judicial rulings in our day. So our judicial system works based on a system of precedent, that there's a law, and that law has to get interpreted and then applied. So if you go to court and a court makes a decision about a law, that sets precedent. And so then anytime after that, if there's another decision that needs to be made, they'll call back to the what? The precedent. Well, previously, this is what happened. So based upon that, here's how we're ruling. So the scribes in Jesus's day, they were like the religious lawyers of the day. They had the law, the Old Testament, and then they had thousands of years of tradition on how that law would be interpreted. And there would be different rabbis, different teachers who would give their interpretations of the law, and they would build upon that set of precedents. And so the scribes, whenever there were people had questions about how do we live this life of following God as Israel, how do we apply the law, the scribes would say, well, based upon the tradition or based upon the teachings of, and they're always calling towards an authority outside of themselves. They're calling to the authority of so-and-so or the history of this. But Jesus comes along, and in this sermon and in his teachings, he doesn't appeal to another teacher. He doesn't appeal to tradition. He doesn't appeal to precedent. In the Sermon on the Mount, he sets himself up as an authority greater than tradition, greater than other teachers, and it's not based upon accreditation or some degree hanging on the wall, but by his own confident words, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." That Jesus, in this Sermon on the Mount, forced his audience and forces us to reckon with the question, who do you say that Jesus is? The crowds were astonished when Jesus finished these words because he wasn't just appealing to some other authority. He was establishing himself as the authority. And so why should we try to live the way that Jesus calls us to live? Why should we try to follow the teachings of Jesus? Who does Jesus think that he is? That he can say the only way to build your life on a strong foundation is to hear my words and then put them into practice through faith in me. Who does he think that he is? He thinks he's the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, God himself. In the crowds, they got it. They understood immediately. Jesus is saying he's the Christ. And so who do you say that Jesus is? Is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world? Or is he just a good teacher or a prophet or a wise sage? And if it's the second, if you think Jesus, yeah, he's just a good moral teacher. He's probably benefited humanity some. I like his teachings. If you think that that is all that Jesus is, I would say forget everything you read in the Sermon on the Mount. Throw it out. Why? Because it's too challenging. It's too high of a standard. It costs you too much. It's going to require you to give up your life. If he's just a good teacher, then don't bother. But if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world, then you better take his words in the sermon very seriously. Who do you say that Jesus is? Maybe you believe that he's God, you believe that he's the Savior, you believe all of these things that I'm saying, but at the same time you're like, yeah, but I live my life as if I'm in control. Yeah, Jesus is all powerful, he has all authority, he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and yet I want to run life my way. Maybe you say that Jesus, yeah, he's loving and he's kind and he's gracious, but I live as if he's harsh and distant and I keep him at a distance because I don't want to get too close. Maybe you believe that he has the words of life, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that life is only found in him, and yet you live as if life is found in your job or your money or your security or your 401k or your vacations instead of in the way of Jesus. Who do you say that Jesus is? And as we conclude this series and as we think through that question this week, as we head towards Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter, we're going to be inviting our church over the next few weeks to consider this very question: who do you say that Jesus is? And on Easter Sunday morning, we're going to celebrate the fact that he is the Messiah, the Christ. He is the one who laid down his life to be the Savior of the world. And we're going to present the gospel clearly. And so if you have friends or family members in your life, if you have neighbors who you've been talking to about Jesus, and they're exploring the claims of what it means to follow him, we would love for you to invite them to join us on Easter Sunday morning as we answer that question of who Jesus is, that they might hear the greatest news ever told, that he is not just the Savior of the world, but he's their Savior. And we get to celebrate that together. But for this week, as we conclude our series on the Sermon on the Mount, I'd like to invite you to consider one other question, and it's, how is God inviting you to participate in his work? And maybe to say it more simply, is what is God calling you to do this week? What step of faith is God calling you to take this week? How is God inviting you to participate in his work in your life and the lives of those around you? I'd like to conclude by reading Jesus' words one more time. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.